Genesis 43. As I was preparing this week and reading about this this peaceful and celebratory meal that we're going to see today in chapter 43 of Genesis between Joseph and his brothers, it reminded me of how just unpeaceful mealtimes can be at times in families. Kids not wanting to eat what mom or dad made and refusing it. I know this one very well at this point in my life. Parents trying to talk to their kids. And you ever try to talk to your kid, your teenager, and you simply get a, it was fine? Or worse, it ends up in an argument because they just don't feel like talking. Or how many movies have famous, well-known dinner scenes where something outrageous happens? For me, I kept thinking about the dinner scene in the first Home Alone movie when Kevin punches Buzz for eating his pizza, and then milk and soda is spilled everywhere on the tables and the passports, and then Fuller is stuck against the wall when Uncle Frank backs up and gets him stuck against the wall. And then, of course, it ends when Uncle Frank looks at Kevin and says, "Look what you did now, you little jerk." Yes. What should have been a nice family meal before a trip to Paris leads to poor 8-year-old Kevin being left home. But here in Genesis 43, there really truly is a peaceful meal. And what makes this amazing is that this is a peaceful meal between Joseph, who acts as the gracious host to brothers who deeply betrayed him. It would be understandable if instead he brought them there to punish them, just as they fear in the beginning of this, in the second half of the passage. If he brought them there to punish and enslave them because they stole the money last week. But instead, what he does is he brings them in and he gives them such provision. He shows them mercy and grace in this chapter. Now, yes, he's going to continue to test them. He's actually setting them up for the next test next week. But within this passage, what we see is a glorious display of God's mercy, provision, and grace on these brothers through Joseph, which leaves them, it says at the end of the passage, in amazement. And in this, we have a picture of what God has done for us as well in the gospel. And so my main point this morning is, be amazed, Christian, that though we deserved condemnation in Christ, we have instead been invited to the Lord's table. Now, I need to say that by doing chapter 43 by itself, it was difficult for me because I'm kind of making an artificial stop, okay? Because 43 to 45 are really one narrative. They all go together. But just due to the sake of time, I preach long, but not usually that long. It would have taken a while to get through all three chapters today. So we're going to do 43, and then next week we're going to do 44 and 45. All right, and just stick with me. Try not to let the heat and mugginess put you to sleep. All right. So I've broken this chapter down into two main sections here. Verses 1 to 14, when the brothers are still in Canaan, is one. And then 15 to 34, when they go to Egypt, is the other. All right? And so we're going to start with a family meeting that we see in verses 1 to 14, where the brothers finally convince Jacob to let Benjamin go. So I'm going to read all of it and then walk us through verses 1 to 14. Let's read this together. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face until your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of safety, of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So this chapter begins very similarly to chapter 42, Jacob once again asking his sons to go to Egypt for food. Now remember, at the end of chapter 42, Jacob utterly refused to send Benjamin to Egypt with them, even though that was what incognito Joseph demanded for them in order to release Simeon. Jacob has thus far resisted that demand, and it must be, I don't know how long, but some amount of time, because they're actually running out of food, and they came back with nine guys full of grain. So Simeon's been there for some amount of time. But the persistence of the severe famine forces Jacob's hand at this point. All right, the family is running out of grain, and obviously they need to go get more. In fact, Judah makes clear in verse 10 that if their father hadn't been delaying them, they could have come and gone twice already with more food. Now Judah enters the picture here as the spokesperson for the brothers from this point on in the narrative. Remember that Reuben tried to persuade his father last week, and that was a major fail. He was ineffectual. It was a weak offer in his father's eyes, and surely that part of that was because of how he had dishonored his father back in chapter 35. Right, so Reuben had lost all favor. Simeon, so Reuben's the oldest. Simeon is obviously in Egypt, imprisoned. And then I think Levi, who's the third in line, is staying quiet because he also fell out of favor with his father when he massacred the Shechemites in chapter 34 with Simeon. So this brings us to the fourth in line, Judah, who we know has had his own major scandal. If you want to go back and read chapter 38, that's a very gritty chapter, to say the least. But it seems that he emerges here, and we will continue to see this, as a changed man. And he will become the leader of the family. And in fact, there are even greater things in store for Judah and his clan. So Judah tells his father, in no uncertain terms, the only way we're going back is if you send Benjamin. Right? Joseph, and he repeats it twice, Joseph told us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Right, so it's not only a waste of time for them to go without Benjamin, it's also dangerous for them to go without Benjamin because they don't know how Joseph would react. And of course, this leads to Jacob giving sort of a counterpunch to Judah's words and saying, why do you hate me so much? Right? Why did you tell him that Benjamin even existed in the first place? Right? He's critiquing their conduct while not having been there himself. Right? Don't you love people like that? Right? The backseat driver or the armchair quarterback, right? Those types of people are the best. And so he critiques his sons. Why did you tell him this? Now I potentially need to modify something I said last week at this point. I told you that Joseph was being very clever in chapter 42 by insisting that they were spies. And in the sense you got from chapter 42 is that they volunteer the information to Joseph about their father, about their brother, right? But here in verse 7, the brothers, they give us some more maybe details, right? When they say, the man questioned us carefully. Now, like I said, chapter 42 doesn't record it happening that way. So either they're not telling the whole truth, so it doesn't look like they volunteered all this information, or the narrator just didn't give us all the intricate details in chapter 42 of how that conversation went, and Joseph was able to weave the questions in a way that didn't seem suspicious. So anyway, the brothers back Judah up, and they're defending themselves and their conduct, right? They're saying, there's no way we could have known he was going to ask us to bring our brother down with us. And then in verse 8, Judah steps up and he takes personal responsibility for his brother's safety. Right, he shows Jacob, listen, there's no alternative here. If we're going to survive, if you're going to survive, if your grandchildren are going to survive, then you have to let Benjamin go. And Judah puts his own life on the line here in verses 8 to 10. Right? He says, I will bear the guilt. I will bear the blame forever if Benjamin doesn't come back. This is in contrast to Reuben, who put his son's lives on the line last week and not his own. And then Judah tacks on that Jacob needs to, like, hurry up. Stop dilly-dallying around, Dad. We need to go, right? They're running out of time. And so Judah emerges here shining when contrasted to the other brothers. And you can see that we have a leader in the making. Now, I want to talk about Judah. We're going to see more about him next week and talk about him again there. But don't miss what you see here. What we see is that Judah is changing. He is beginning, his transformation is beginning. Think about his actions here compared to chapters 37 and 38. For example, in chapter 37, Judah is the one who comes up with the idea to sell Joseph, while now he is doing everything he can to save Simeon and his whole family. In chapter, that was chapter 37. In chapter 38, Judah makes a pledge to a prostitute in order to sleep with her, and now he's making a pledge to his father of his own life that he will protect his brother Benjamin and not let harm come upon him. Judah, in the things we saw him do before, they were all things that benefited himself to the detriment of others. But now he's doing things that protect others with potentially the cost being on him. Now, of course, Judah still has a long way to go. He doesn't come out and confess everything about what he did to Joseph, right? He doesn't confess his sin or anything like that right here. But we see some steps in a positive direction in Judah's life. And like I said, next week we will see even more. And I thought that Judah should be an encouragement for us. Because, fellow believer, change in the Christian life often happens in small, incremental steps. It's not every sin in your life gets turned around 180 degrees in a moment. Now, to be clear, I'm talking about the process of sanctification, not conversion. And there will be a contrast, a sharp difference between your life before Christ and after. A new heart that seeks to honor and obey God. But sometimes, right, we have many sins that still dog us to this day, don't we? No matter how long you've been in the faith. Sins that we hoped would be gone long ago, and yet they're still too present. They're all still too present in our life. But maybe this will encourage you when you think about it this way, and I've used this illustration before because I stole it from someone else because I thought it was helpful. When you look back at your life as a believer, maybe for some of you that's only a year or two, but maybe for some it's 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I hope you can see areas of your life where God has sanctified you by His Spirit. For example, maybe you're still disappointed by how impatient you can be with others. But let me ask, have you seen increased patience over time? Do you ever stop and think about a certain area of your life and say, you know, I would have gotten really, to use the example of anger, I would have gotten really angry about that a few years ago, but now it doesn't bother me like it used to, right? We pray that that's God's Spirit working on us, making us more patient and kind toward others, right? You can insert your own sin into this scenario. There are some areas of your life where maybe you have and or will experience a sharp turn in one moment, but right, where God may make a key shift, but often sanctification as a whole is a long game, right? Till death or Jesus comes again. And so, if there's no growth anywhere, then yeah, you should be concerned, right? If you have a new heart. If you lack any desire to actually obey Christ in how you live, then that should be worrisome. But if you are actually fighting sin and you desire to see it killed in your life, then be encouraged when you see growth, even when it's small, right? Here we get a small glimpse of Judah's change. But more simply than in your own life, you should also have this attitude toward others in your life. For example, maybe you have a spouse or a close friend or a child who's not where you want them to be maturity-wise in their faith or in a certain specific area, but maybe instead of expecting a sudden change all at one time, you should celebrate the baby steps you're seeing in the right direction in their life. This is probably most This is very important, especially for those of you who are married and know your spouse up close and see all of their sins. We often expect unrealistic levels of immediate change for others that we ourselves do not even meet in our own lives. And when relationships are broken or strained in particular, sometimes you can have the attitude that says, I will not change until that person changes first. But God's work of sanctification in us is often a slow process. And instead of always focusing on where a person is not, which does have its place at times, things do need to be confronted. But maybe instead of constantly doing that, we should focus and celebrate every step in the right and godly direction in someone's life. Maybe you can, even right now, think of an area where your spouse has improved and you've seen growth and change. You should tell them that. You should encourage them with that instead of pointing out all the negatives. And so you see, I'm proud of Judah. We see a little glimpse of change here. And God is going to continue to change him and bring him along the way. Now, Jacob's response in verses 11 to 14 also show us something about him as well. He reluctantly gives permission to bring Benjamin with them, understanding the stakes, right? He gives them instructions for what to do. Now, you and I go to the grocery store, right? Even with the supply chain shortages, we do not struggle really to find, though sadly, baby formula right now, but a lot of the things we still want, we can find, right? So you can go pick up a bag of almonds. In fact, there are probably 5 brands of almonds to choose from, right? But a lot of these things he's sending with them are sort of things that are naturally grown in the land of Canaan and would have been, you know, hot commodities, if you will. They would have been more rare to get in Egypt, right? So he gives them these gifts as sort of a way to appease the man that they're going to have to see when they go back to Egypt. And then he gives them double the money, pay for what you took last time, and then more money to pay for grain this time, right? And he says, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe there was nothing sketchy going on here with Simeon and why you came back with the money. And then Jacob sees something. He does something we haven't seen him do. We didn't see him do last week. He invokes God to have mercy on his sons, right? He entrusts them to God. He says, may God have mercy on you. May God Almighty, right? El Shaddai, which often in Genesis refers to God's blessings on his people. And then Jacob resigns himself. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now we've talked about Judah, so let me focus on Jacob. Jacob reveals himself here to still be a somewhat self-centered old man. He's less worried about his sons, outside of Benjamin, of course, than he is about himself. If you look back at 42:36, the ESV translates it saying this way, everything is against me, right? And then here in verse 6, right, he chastises his children for why they even said that Benjamin existed in the first place, right? Even after all Jacob has been through, he's a man who still struggles. And here we see in particular that Jacob has an idol that God is beginning to loosen his grip from, and that is of his son Benjamin. He had the same idolatry when it came to Joseph. What did he say when he thought Joseph was dead? I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Right, it wasn't just that he was grieving, but he refused to be comforted. When the brothers initially asked to take Benjamin, his immediate was a hard no. Right, and again, he said there in verse 38 of chapter 42, if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. You would kill me. To Jacob, life without Joseph and Benjamin is a meaningless and hopeless existence. His sons are his idols. Life wasn't worth living without them. The irony of it all is that the thing that Jacob most feared, losing his son, is the very last thing God is doing to him. God is trying to restore and reconcile the family, not break it further. They've done a good enough job of doing that themselves. God wants Jacob to let go and bury the idolatry of his heart. And part of God achieving this goal was to remove Joseph and then Benjamin from Jacob in order that he might receive both of them back, actually, having been cleansed. Jacob is going to be left all by himself in Canaan as all the brothers go down. And all he will have to hold on to will be the promises of God. All his sons are gone. There's nothing he can do to fix the situation or guarantee that they'll even live through the situation. He must entrust it all to God and walk in faith that the Lord will keep his promise to make him a great nation and his descendants like the sand at the seashore. There's nothing else that can comfort him. Ladies and gentlemen, what are the idols to which you and I cling to so tightly that you cannot imagine life having meaning and value and purpose without them? In what areas of your life would you, not explicitly you wouldn't say this because you know it's bad, but you say to God essentially, give me this or else life will feel like it doesn't mean anything, like there's no purpose. Now that might sound dramatic, but this is a reality in our life more often than we realize. Idols are good at hiding. But what is it for you? Maybe it's a particular relationship you desire, having a family or a particular kind of family other than the one that is your reality. A certain job or a profession, to look a certain way physically, to be financially secure. Now don't miss the truth. These are good things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be in good health or having a fulfilling job or desiring to be in a life-giving relationship or to provide for your family financially. It wasn't wrong for Jacob to love his sons, right? You should love your kids, just as a side note. The problem was his excessive love for them. And that's our problem too. Jacob held on with a death grip, right? He was unwilling to yield to God's greater and loving wisdom and plan. That's how you know you have an idol. In God, and God, in his holy and righteous jealousy, will not share you with an idol, just as you will not share your spouse with anyone else. He wants and has bought all of you. And so there will be times in your life where God, in his love, will pry your fingers. By his grace, it won't be your dead, cold fingers, but he will pry your fingers off of whatever you hold most dearly, so that you will be committed, fully committed to him alone. And often, though not always, he does it in such a way that once he has cleansed us from that idol, he will give it back in a way, the things you hold dear, but in a way that they no longer capture the affections of your heart. So to give you, I'll give you an example, because this is an easy one in America. Maybe you saw your job as your identity. You more than loved your job. It's good to love your job. I love my job. You excessively loved your job. It was more than simply meaningful work, but instead gave you ultimate meaning. But then God brought in some trial or hardship that exposed and removed that idol from your life and showed you that in reality, your work is a way to glorify God, but it should not be your God. You see, God is gracious in what he's doing to Jacob, and he is gracious when he acts to remove idols from the lives of you and I as well. Maybe even this morning, he is bringing to mind an area of your life where your love is excessive. It's captured by something in someone that is not God. Embrace God's grace. Let it go so that you can be completely dependent on him and his promises alone. Those are the only things that will stand eternally anyway. And so Jacob is still a work in progress. Now our scene shifts and we move away from Canaan to Egypt, where upon arrival, the brothers experience an unexpected and amazing turn of events with this mysterious Egyptian man. I'm going to read verses 15 to 25 first, which is their interaction with the steward of Joseph's house, and then we will see their interaction with Joseph himself in 26 to 34. So, an amazing turn of events here in Egypt, 15 to 25. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in. so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So Joseph sees them coming far off, and he sees who he assumes to be Benjamin, right, with them. And he directs the steward of his house to prepare a meal. Now, remember, we're in the middle of a severe famine. And Joseph is having an animal slaughtered in order to feed this group of men. Again, it reminds me of the father's words in Luke 15. He sees the son coming back and he tells him, slaughter the fattened calf and kill it upon seeing his son return home. And if you're the brothers here, wouldn't you also be afraid, right, if you're asked to come and eat at this man's house, right? I would be afraid like they are in verse 18. First, it would be off-putting. Why are we, of all people, being invited to dine with this very powerful Egyptian? But on top of that, of course, is the fact that they came home with the money last time. This man must realize what happened, right? This man is angry with us. He's going to punish us. He's going to enslave us. He's going to take our donkeys. Now, you can see how fear makes you irrational, because why does the most powerful man in Egypt need to steal your donkeys, right? Why would he invite you to dinner to do that instead of having you arrested on the spot? Now, don't miss what they say here in verse 18. It's exactly what they did to Joseph. They say, right, they assaulted him, they overpowered him, and they enslaved him. The brothers are fearing the worst upon their invitation, and so before they even enter the house, before they even step foot, they say, okay, let me explain. This is what happened last time, right? This is their attempt to get the very powerful man to rethink what he's about to do to them. However, the servant's response is quite shocking, and you can imagine the brothers looking at each other in utter confusion. He says, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I've received your money. Right? They're looking at their bags and they're like, he received our money. What? The brothers are fearful of being condemned and enslaved, but the first words from the servant, the steward, is shalom, peace. Do not be afraid. And then this Egyptian steward tells the brothers that God blessed them, right? He says, we're square, don't worry about it. Here, the Egyptian steward is pointing out God's providential care for the brothers, something that seemingly has not crossed their mind. And to prove that they are at peace, he brings out Simeon. He immediately brings him out and he releases him. And then he proceeds to show them generous hospitality, right? This is all going far better than they could have imagined. So that's their interaction with the steward. Now, let me read their interaction with Joseph, and then we're going to bring some of the threads together here. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now this time in their interaction, now this time, Joseph treats the brothers gently, whereas last time he was very harsh with them. And once again, the brothers bow down in honor, and Benjamin's there with them. So this is the fulfillment of Joseph's first dream in chapter 37. And Joseph is so moved by the sight of Benjamin, right, his only full-blooded brother, that he excuses himself to cry once again. He's overcome in seeing Benjamin. Now, the seating arrangement. Egyptians would buy and sell food from the Hebrews, but they would not share a table with them because of their own prejudice. And so Joseph is at a table by himself due to his authority, right? He's the one in charge. And then the Hebrews sit together, and then the Egyptians sit together. So there's three tables, but they must somewhat be close because he's passing food and things of that nature. The interesting parallel here is if you think about chapter 37, his brothers ate lunch by themselves while he was at the bottom of a pit. Now Joseph is eating by himself, apart from his brothers, but in an exalted position of honor and power. And Joseph sits the brothers in orders from oldest to youngest, which adds to their amazement, right? If that wasn't shocking enough to get invited into this man's house and not be killed or enslaved, now somehow he knows how to seat them in age, in order of age. This whole thing is amazing to them. Not only are they eating with one of the most powerful men in Egypt, but he is wise in some way. They're stunned. However, we also are reminded that Joseph is still testing them. He gives them plenty of food, but he gives Benjamin, the youngest, five times that food. Not because Benjamin's got a big appetite, but what Joseph is trying to do is expose. Are you still envious and jealous when your younger brother gets something you don't? Right? He's trying to see, is this going to come up? Is this going to rise up in them again? Because of the favoritism. But it says, we get good news at the end. Instead, they drank and were merry with him. More literally, honestly, the Hebrew says they drank and got drunk with him. This display from the brothers of not immediately having jealousy and disdain for their youngest brother in light of his favorable treatment shows us that not only is Judah changing, but all the brothers are going through this process, right? God is doing his work in them, and he's using Joseph to do it. Next week, we'll come to the climax of Joseph's testing. But as we end, I want to take a few minutes for us to see what is happening here in this dinner. And really, the entire second half of this chapter is a picture of the gospel. This picture of the undeserving, sitting at the Lord's table is a theme throughout the Bible. Not just here, but one could think of Exodus 24 when Moses and the elders of Israel go up and they eat and drink in God's presence. I think it says explicitly there, God did not smite them, kill them. They ate in his presence. Or when, some of you know the famous story in 2 Kings 9, when King David brings Mephibosheth to eat at his table, right? Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. And Mephibosheth says in 2 Samuel 9:8, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" Right? He's amazed that King David, who his grandfather tried to kill, would sit him at his table. And then here you have Joseph showing mercy to his brothers who did nothing to deserve it, but instead gives them a feast at his table. The brothers arrive in fear and in trembling, thinking that they will be seen as guilty. They're guilty of stealing. They're expecting the worst, to be enslaved, to be, you know, assaulted. And instead, they experience surprising mercy that leaves them in awe. Is this not what happens in the gospel message? The first half is not really good news, right? That when we hear that we are guilty before a holy God due to our sin and our rebellion against him, and how we are in eternal trouble, right? That we are under his wrath and his judgment, and hell awaits us because of our sin. Like there's a weight and a heaviness, and you're like, well, what happens next? And then comes the good news that in Christ we can be reconciled to God and find mercy, right? The rest of the story is not, yeah, and then God will just, you know, enslave you and beat you up for the rest of your life. No, it is that God lavishes his mercy on those whom he saves. We find that instead of getting what we deserve, we find in Christ a Savior who died for us while we were still God's enemies. And now we can be called children. And think about Jesus' own ministry. He foreshadows this all throughout his life. He hangs out with sinners and confounds the religious authorities with his mercy. Think about the disgraced woman at the well who's guilty of, you have had five husbands, and now the one you live with is not your husband. And yet Jesus not only spoke to her, which in itself was like, you know, but he offers her living water. Little Zacchaeus, the wee man, chief tax collector who steals from fellow Jews and is hated by them all. And Jesus looks at him and says, get down from there, man. I'm coming to your house for dinner. And he eats with this despised man to the point where he turns around, Zacchaeus, and he says, I'm going to sell half of everything I have, and I'm going to pay back all that I stole. Luke 15 tells us that Jesus received and ate tax collectors and sinners of all kinds, that they wouldn't stop coming to him. And all it does is make the religious people grumble because they don't get why he would associate with these people who didn't deserve it. And those people who are invited to know Christ, to know Jesus, to be around him, are continually shocked by the grace and the mercy he shows them. Lastly, think about the Apostle Peter, who betrays Jesus three times, goes back to fishing, only for the resurrected Christ to come, eat breakfast with him in John 21, and restore him, to show Peter the mercy he needed to experience to continue on. You see, what Joseph does for his brothers here is a picture of what God has done for all of us in his son. Let me just say to you this morning, if you are here and you're not a follower of Christ, the gospel message is amazing because in it is found the mercy of God. Don't you want to experience that mercy? The truth is that all of us need this mercy because outside of Christ, we are sinners. We have all rebelled. We're all under his righteous and just judgment. That truth should bring fear and trembling to our hearts, just as the brothers were fearful of what was going to happen. But here's the amazing news. When we confess our sin, when we trust Christ in his sinless life and death and resurrection, the words we receive back when we believe that are not, you are condemned, but instead, peace be to you. Do not be afraid. I receive payment for your sins. Instead of facing wrath and judgment, we experience mercy and compassion from God. Instead of being thrown into eternal jail or being eternally enslaved, we are seated with the Lord at his table, freed from sin. So listen, in light of the mercy that's being held out, if you do not know him, why will you not receive it? Are you afraid of being honest of the sins you've committed? Afraid of what God's response to you will be? Here's what I can assure you. No person who has come to repent of their sin and thrown themselves upon God's mercy by faith in Christ has ever been turned away. Instead, what they have found is peace with God and amazement at his love for them. Ask those sitting around in this room, do you deserve it? No, but our God is gracious and compassionate, and he rejoices in saving sinners, and he lavishes mercy on us. Come to him today if you do not know Christ. And let me ask you, Christian, does the gospel still amaze you? If you have received mercy from God, are you living in that daily joy that results from it? Christian, it is amazing that God has invited sinful people like us to feast at his table and experience his mercy. We could never have afforded a seat at that table, and yet in Christ we've been given one. We were guilty. Our blood deserved to be shed, and yet the Son of God shed his own blood, paid the penalty of our sin in full. No condemnation now we dread. Instead, we're now called son or daughter. The one who we betrayed has now invited us in and shown us amazing grace. I hope that you have not become dull to this amazing news. I hope it's not just there. You know, I grew up an hour about 50 miles south of D.C. And I just took it for granted my entire life, you know. It was always just there, right? And then I move up here, and everyone's like, oh, D.C. is so cool. I love the Smithsonian, love the monuments. And I'm like, yeah, great, yeah. And I'm reminded, like, of how, because it was so familiar, and I could take a, we didn't go up there that much, right? Because 95 was like the closest to hell you could ever get. That stretch between DC and where I lived was not fun. I don't know how people do it every day, but you see, it becomes familiar, and then you it's just there. All right? And if we are not careful, the gospel can become what Washington, D.C. became to me. So I hope and pray that God is refreshing you once again with the good news of his mercy. That even when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in his Son. That in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Has not God given you also abundantly more than you could have thought or asked for? I mean, we simply came for a bag of grain, but God has lavished on us the choicest food that satisfies our deepest longings. We have such low expectations at times for what God will do for us, and yet time and time again, he goes over and above in abundance, giving us way more than we expect. That should stir you up in worship and thankfulness to God. And the day is coming when we will, in fact, be in the presence of our Lord, face to face. We will see the Lamb slain for us, and we will eat and drink with him when he brings in his Father's kingdom. I look forward to that day. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ. We thank you that though we were a bunch of sinful, undeserving people, we had committed many wrongs, and yet, when we came to Christ, we found that in him is not condemnation, but salvation. This is not wrath, but you say to us, peace be to you who are in my Son. We're thankful for the truth that we have peace with God, that we have been reconciled to you. We thank you that though we were undeserving, we were slaves to sin, you gave us a seat at your table. Let us exude joy in light of this truth. Let us never get over the fact that God sent his Son to pay for our sins and then raised him from the dead for our justification so that we could be declared to be right with God, and that our sins could be forgiven. This is the best news in the world. May we not only apply it to ourselves and be stirred up in worship, but may we be driven to tell and motivated to tell others about this good news that they need. They can have peace with God. They can be invited to the table. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us, and thank you for constantly giving us more than we could have even dreamed or asked for in our lives. Your grace truly is new every morn. We thank you for that grace this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.